Well, as I mentioned last week, I am not the only one who comes each Sunday with a word that we need to hear. And so this morning, Hope had expressed a desire to share a word with the congregation. So I'm going to invite her to come up and share with us as we begin our time this morning, hearing from the Lord. That's fine.
Many of you probably don't know me, but my name is Hope Warren.
You gotta hold it close so we can hear you. You've got a good word, we wanna hear it.
On behalf of me and my family, I would like to thank everyone for the prayers and encouragement you show me in my blind spots of my spiritual walk. This has been a very hard time for me. Wrapping up my last semester of school through my internship, it wasn't a good situation. Having to file for a divorce, and all while being a mother of three wonderful children, it really has taken its toll on me. I'm a little nervous, sorry. but through the church, through the help of the church, I find myself surrounded with around special people, loving and caring people. I find myself in a place of peace, even on my worst day. Through your prayers and a lot of you coming alongside me to help me, and I really appreciate it. Like Pastor Marcus, who always has a word to say in my darkest time, or Jim, who always fights with my negative thoughts, especially in what I call my blind spots, and for encouraging me and giving me legal advice, Ms. K for putting food in my refrigerator when I couldn't do it myself, or taking the time out to go downtown with me because I was too afraid to go, or my sister Champagne for listening to me and supporting me even when her views are different from my own. I really appreciate every moment I have with her. She may not know this, but spending time with her has helped me. She's very strong-willed and confident, and I need that. And when she's around, I feel joy. My mother Belinda for always being available to talk to me and letting me cry, even in her own times of trouble. Amy and Heidi for keeping the children multiple days out the week, even when they have their own families. I really appreciate that time that they spend being the mother figures that I couldn't be when I was in the internship, teaching my kids crafts and being just attentive to them. I really enjoy the bonds that they have created with my children. Judy for sending me devotions every day, even when she's away. She always finds the time to lift me up and give me a special encouragement. I appreciate that. Even my son Robert for taking time off of work and missing practices to help me keep the children. I'm sorry. I wanted to thank Deb for meeting with me as much as she possibly can, going over homework with me or just talking to me. Kalina for being such a wonderful friend to me and always there as a shoulder for me. And she always checking in on me and making sure I have eaten. There are so many things that I could say, but the one thing that sticks out to me the most is the love I feel when I walk through these doors. When I talk to one of you, it keeps me going. It's like how God sent his only son to be relatable to us. He walked this earth as a man and felt the things that we feel each day, and he still chose to die for us. I can see this by the love you all show me, and I just really want want you to know that I appreciate every hug, talk, and every minute that you all have prayed for me. This is a quote that I like. It says, the same sun that melted the wax hardened the clay. I know that this body of Christ is the wax. You guys melt me each and every day. You open me to the blind spots that I see, and you allow me to be able to see God. I am very happy that God has placed me and my family here. Thank you.
Thank you. Don't go anywhere yet. It's the body of Christ in action. It's good to hear how God is moving in our midst. You know, we have a rule. We don't let anyone leave the platform without a prayer of blessing. So would you reach out your hands as we pray a blessing on our sister, Hope? God, we thank you and we give you the praise and the glory for how you have worked in Hope's life through this body of believers. God, we praise you for this new chapter in her life as she has sensed your call on her life and has pursued that through many obstacles, through many hardships, through many difficulties, that you have given her the perseverance and the faith to stick with it, that this body has encouraged her and been a support. We praise you for that, and we ask the richest of blessings on this new season in her life, that you would fill her with strength and that she would in turn be a blessing to others, as we know that that is her desire in her heart. We thank you for her, for the blessing she is to us, and for our fellowship in Christ, and we ask all of it because of him by the Spirit. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Hope. I was thrilled that Hope had approached me to ask to share that word as we turn our attention to the Book of Kings, because the Book of Kings in many ways addresses this idea of what it is that we are called to be and to do as God's image bearers. And so if you've been with us for any length of time, you know that we have a 12-year plan and we're moving through the scriptures in order. 5 years ago, we started in Genesis, and we don't spend all of our time in the Old Testament stories. We mix in some other things during the year to get a variety. But in the Old Testament, we are up to the point of 1 Kings, which is the end of David's story and the beginning of the story of subsequent kings. But as I said last week, this is not so much a book about those kings as it is about the prophets that interact with those kings. And so that's why I've taken the liberty. And it's not a great liberty, just in case you're wondering if I'm changing scripture. The original term for these books, not only Kings but Samuel, were the former prophets. So I'm in good standing by calling it the Book of Prophets. It's been called that before by people far holier than me. And so we're going to look at a prophet this morning, the prophet Nathan, and his interaction with the royal family at the point at which David is beginning to anticipate the end of his reign and the end of his life, and who will replace him. And so as we think about that, I was thinking about this other character, Mike Wazowski. You may remember Mike from the Monsters Incorporated and Monsters University films, and particularly the Monsters University film was an interesting one. Pixar is always sort of presenting things differently than we anticipate. Most children's movies have in some way the theme, follow your dreams, follow your heart. And Mike Wazowski is an interesting character because they made this movie as a prequel. So we already know the job that Mike Wazowski ends up getting. And it's being a helper to the scarer monsters that work in the monster factory. If the plot is lost on you, don't worry, you're not missing a great deal. But when this film opens, we see a younger Mike Wazowski who is devoted to the passion of being a scarer himself. He's convinced that he is meant to be a scarer. And the problem, of course, is that Mike just isn't scary. And so the whole movie, you're wondering, because we know the message is going to be follow your dreams and you can do anything you set your mind to. And so, but we know Mike doesn't end up being a scarer, so what's going to happen? And the result is a slightly different theme, and it's not follow your dreams, but follow your purpose. The idea is that Mike is designed to be a particular type of person, and Mike learns to follow that. And the way that I would put that is not to follow your dreams, but to follow God's dreams. God's dreams are always better. And sometimes that's difficult for us to grasp, but I want us to think about that over the course, not just of this morning, but over the course of the next several months. Because I'm convinced that we have not believed big enough things about who God has created us to be. That our own dreams and visions for our lives are far too small. And so we're going to be looking at this through the book of Kings and the figure of Solomon, especially this week and next. And so I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 1. As we begin this morning, the scene is this, and this is just a continuation of the book of Samuel. This wasn't originally multiple books, it was all one book, and so we're not just picking up where we left off. The story is simply continuing, and David is now old. The young warrior king has faded. He's so old he can barely get out of bed. And so the court is beginning to take steps to essentially care for him as he anticipates his death. And while some of the court members are seeing to the king's physical needs, his sons are beginning to conspire over who will take over. Israel has not done this successfully before. They've never had a king die and the eldest son take over. And that wasn't Israel's pattern. God always chose the next leader. It was never the firstborn son of the previous leader. Moses' sons did not take over from him. It was Joshua who was appointed, and God made it clear. When the judges ruled, it wasn't the judges' children that took over. Samuel's sons did not take over from him. Saul's son, of course, did not take over from him. This is by no means clear. And so Adonijah, David's oldest remaining son, you recall that he's already lost two over conspiring to take the throne, sets himself up while David is still alive to be king. And in that situation, Nathan the prophet intervenes and comes to Bathsheba, one of David's many wives, and says, are you aware that your stepson, Adonijah, is planning to become king instead of your son, Solomon? And so Nathan comes and says this, and in verse 13 of 1 Kings 1, Nathan advises Bathsheba, go in at once to King David and say to him, did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? And so they plan this interaction with David where Bathsheba will go in and ask David this question, and then Nathan will come in and confirm that yes, in fact, Adonijah has plotted to become king himself in place of Solomon. And lurking in the background of all of this is, where did the notion that Solomon should be the one to replace David come from? He's not the oldest. Bathsheba will speak of a promise that David made to her, that Solomon would sit on the throne after David. Nathan seems to be aware of this promise. And we don't have this promise recorded anywhere in the story. And so there's a question, are they making this up? Is Bathsheba simply trying to position her son and herself in a powerful position the same way Adonijah is? But David affirms, yes, I did make that promise. And now we wonder, why would David prefer a younger son over his firstborn? While we don't have this promise in the scriptures, we have a record of something else, and it is the word of God. In 2 Samuel 12, after David had sinfully taken Bathsheba to be his wife and they'd lost their first child. You recall when we talked about this, that David comforted his wife Bathsheba and she bore a son and he called his name Solomon. And Yahweh loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of Yahweh. The name Jedidiah means Yahweh loves him. In other words, at the birth of Solomon, Nathan the prophet brings a word from God saying, God loves this child. Obviously, God loves everyone, but there's something that God is saying about this child that seems to have suggested to David that this was the one God had chosen to be king after him, and it prompts him to make this promise that Bathsheba now reminds David of. But this is more than David's promise. This is a promise that Bathsheba believes God has made because of Nathan's involvement, which explains maybe why Nathan comes and says, "I know what God has intended." Has David forgotten, or is he just unaware because of his infirmity? There are three aspects that I want us to look at as Solomon rises to the throne that move him in this direction and that I think have bearing for us. And the first one is his mother's blessing. Bathsheba knows what her son is destined to be and to do. And she speaks that blessing over him at a critical moment. She believes in that promised blessing to the point of going before David and reminding him of God's blessing. For each of us in our lives, there is a blessing that God has promised. We are called to be God's children. We are called to be God's image bearers. We read of it earlier in Jeremiah's call. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and I had a purpose for you. And that is not unique to Jeremiah. Ephesians 2 tells us that each of us is God's workmanship, God's masterpieces, in order that we might do good works to the glory of Christ Jesus. This is for all of us. But as we sang, death often seems truer than God's reality for us. We must be reminded of God's promised blessings. We're prone to forget them. We're prone to believe the worst about ourselves. And oftentimes, we who are followers of Jesus emphasize the truth of our rebellion and fallenness to the point that we believe that we are not worth very much. To the point that we believe that there's not much that God has in store for us. That our salvation is nothing more than snatching us from destruction as worthless things. But the logic of salvation, the logic of Christ's death on the cross, is that there's something of immense value to be restored, to be rescued, to be redeemed. So we must hold those things together. Yes, we are fallen. Yes, we have strayed far from God's ways. But God's ways were this grand design to be God's image bearers in a world that is tainted by sin. We have a majestic destiny as God's image bearers and creation. And we have an opportunity, not just on Sundays when we gather here, but every moment of the day to pronounce that blessing over those around us. And particularly on children. The words that we speak over young people have incredible power. And someone told me years ago, and I've never forgotten it, that we basically have two choices with how to use our words with one another generally, but particularly with children. Fundamentally, we can either bless or we can curse. Words of blessing affirm that someone has value and dignity and a destiny because of God's call on their lives. Words of cursing devalue and bring about shame. Shame is different than guilt. Shame says, "I am worthless." Shame has no place in God's creation. We have the opportunity to use our words one of those two ways, basically. Now, there are neutral words, especially in the parenting world, words of instruction. Pick up your shoes is neither a blessing nor a curse. But when the shoes don't get picked up, we often will respond with either a blessing or a curse. And we must be careful. And so I have a question for us this morning. First of all, who is it in your life? And it may have been your mother, but these are not meant to be stereotypical of particular individuals. Anyone can do what Bathsheba did in Solomon's life, to speak God's promised blessings over you. Who has done that for you? And incidentally, as we talk about David's family, this is an instance where David's family is functional. It may be one of the only instances in Scripture where David's family is functional rather than dysfunctional. So I am not romanticizing David's family life. This just happens to be a positive moment. Who is it that has spoken God's promised blessings over you? And there's a flip side to each of these questions. Who is it that you have the ability, the opportunity to speak God's promised blessings over? I'm convinced that we have the opportunity to be more purposeful with our words than we often are, and our words have power. When I brought the children up to bless them earlier, it occurred to me that Scripture only records Jesus blessing one category of people. Who was it? Children. Now, I haven't gone back and done an exhaustive search, so feel free to fact check me on that, but I'm reasonably certain that the specific language of Jesus blessing people is always in the context of children. That's why people brought their children to Jesus, that he might bless them. So Bathsheba, as Solomon's mother, reminds David and the court of God's promised blessing. And David, in his infirmity, up to this point in the story, he seems incapable of any decisive action. David responds. In verse 29, the king swore, saying, "As Yahweh lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day." David responds, and David responds in a remarkable way. He first of all says, "I will make sure to put Solomon on the throne." And we'll talk in a moment about what exactly that looked like, the shape that that took. But notice what David does not say. He does not say, "Solomon will be king when I am dead." He says, "This day Solomon will sit on the throne in my place." In other words, David is essentially resigning the throne ahead of his death. That is uncommon in monarchies, and yet it is extremely beneficial. It assures a succession, but it requires that the monarch, who's been invested with all of this power and authority for their whole lives, willingly relinquishes it to their children. For David to do this is a remarkable investment in Solomon. And so David now has the opportunity to instruct his son about what it means to be king. And in chapter 2, after he's been installed as king, as his time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong, show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, 'If your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" David reminds Solomon of first things, that Solomon's first responsibility is to keep the ways of the Lord, to keep his heart faithful to God. That only if he does that will he prosper as king. But David harkens back to the fact that this is a generational promise. God's promises for David were not just for David. They were for David and his children after him for an endless succession of generations. And that has always been how God has worked. God has always intended to bless from generation to generation. The Ten Commandments, when God reveals his goodness, says, "I am the God who blesses the faithful to the thousandth generation of those who love me." God's generational will to bless is limitless, and David knows it. And so he encourages his son Solomon with that truth, but it comes with a cost for David, because to believe that God will pour out blessing on the next generation requires that the outgoing generation sacrifice. We've already mentioned that David is sacrificing his position and his power to hand it over to the next generation, not clinging to it until his last gasp. But he also does something remarkable that's not recorded in Kings, but is recorded in Chronicles, that tells the story in a parallel way. And in 1 Chronicles 22, here's what David says to his son: "With great pains," that's a phrase to underline, "with great pains I have provided for the house of Yahweh 100,000 talents of gold." We don't know exactly how big a talent was, but it was big. This is Fort Knox scale gold. "1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond weighing, for there is so much of it. Timber and stone too I have provided. To these you must add. You have an abundance of workmen, stonecutters, masons, carpenters, and all kinds of craftsmen without number, skilled in working gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Arise and work. Yahweh be with you." There's two sides to this charge that David is giving Solomon. On the one hand is Solomon's responsibility. Arise and work. You've got a job to do. You've got a temple to build. You've got a kingdom to rule, justice to administer. And only by keeping Yahweh's ways will you succeed. But David doesn't just say, go out and do it. David says, I'm going to put you on the throne before I'm gone so that you're not without guidance. So those first days on the throne, you can ask me about my mistakes and learn from them. But I've also left you the materials necessary for you to start. What an investment David makes in Solomon to arrange for all of these materials to be in place. And more than that, much of the book of 1 Chronicles is devoted to the detailed preparations David made to set Solomon up for success. And that is the job, not just of parents with our children, but of each generation with the next, to lay down and sacrifice so that they might carry forward the work that God has called us to. We, as the older generations, I now have to count myself as not the youngest generation, must think about how we are sacrificially providing for the success of those who are coming after us, or the work of God will stall. And so Solomon, in addition to having his mother speak God's promised blessings over him, also has a father who gives him a charge. And so the question for us is, who has invested you with responsibility for God's work? And this is something we're going to talk about a great deal this year, because we often hear God's work, kingdom work, and we think about this space and this day of the week. Every aspect of our lives has the capacity to be kingdom work. Solomon is not primarily called to a religious task. We're going to look at Solomon's calling next week, and it's an incredible one, but it's the furthest thing from pastoring that you can imagine. Each of us, where we are, is called to be about the work of the kingdom. Who is it that has charged you with that responsibility? Who's spoken over you and affirmed you have a great capacity for impacting people for God's kingdom? This is something that my faith community growing up did well. I had a dream, not unlike Mike Wazowski, when I went off to college, and it had been my dream from the time I was in junior high. I was going to own a hotel in Switzerland and live in the Alps and run a hotel, and that was my dream. And I'd stayed in lots of hotels. And so it felt like a great dream. Staying in a hotel is nice. Running one must be even better. God, through the ministry of others, said, you are cut out for something different. Nothing wrong with owning hotels. Hotel ownership and management is a noble calling. It just wasn't mine. I was not designed for that. I was designed for this. And I didn't want to be designed for this. When people would say this to me, I pushed back and said, no, you've got the wrong guy. They were persistent, and they invested me with responsibility. I was remembering this week that it was when a youth pastor left my church, and there was a gap, and out of a sense of duty and obligation, not because at the time I thought I liked kids, I said, I'll help. And they said, well, you run the junior high group. That investment of responsibility sparked something in me that told me maybe what I'm created for is something different than what I've thought. That changed my trajectory. But it took a faith community relinquishing power, relinquishing risk, and investing resources in me. I might say that with David, with great pains, they invested in me. I'd like to think that it's paid off. How can we as a church invest in the next generation? The third component is the community of faith. David's family is functioning well, praise God. But then in verse 38, we see the faith community echoing this. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, who set this whole thing in motion, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and Pelethites, that's David's secret service, his bodyguard, those 30 mighty men we talked about last year, went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. I love that phrase. Garth and I often talk about what would it be like if our rejoicing on Sunday shook this place? How joyful would we need to be to generate that kind of celebratory singing? The faith community sees what God has purposed for Solomon and affirms it joyously. They didn't do that for Adonijah. Adonijah, it was just a select group of his co-conspirators that were having a little private festival. But when the priest and Nathan come out and say, this is the one God has intended to rule us, they affirm it with great joy and they anoint Solomon. There's a parallel for us. It's baptism. When we baptize someone, we are not just affirming that they have made a faith commitment to Jesus, we are also anointing them to service. When the Israelites anointed someone with oil, it poured down over the whole body of the person. And I love that we practice baptism by immersion. We put the whole person under the water because there's no square inch of their being that is exempt from the call of God on their life. Every part of us is consecrated to service. Not just the time that we spend on Sunday morning or Wednesday nights. Our Monday morning at the office, on the factory line, getting breakfast ready for our families, our yard work on Saturdays or whenever we do it, is all kingdom ministry and work. And our responsibility as a faith community is to affirm God's call in each other's lives. It's what we see here. The faith community joyously celebrating the gift of Solomon to them. And so as we think about that community's anointing, the question is, who has affirmed God's calling and gifting for you? As I mentioned, we need help identifying this oftentimes. We need places to practice it. Who has affirmed you? Who has said, come try this. I think you might be suited to it. I think this might be God's call. How has that been affirmed? And this is one of the reasons we want to hear from far many more of us on a regular basis, because it helps each of us say, that might be my calling. That might be how I am wired. Promised blessings spoken over us, a charge and an investment that's costly, and the affirmation of a faith community set Solomon up for success. So as we ask the question, what do we do with this? Now what? There's one practical thing that I want to offer to you, because we're going to be spending a year on this theme, and it may seem odd to do that, and yet it would be odd not to spend a year talking about how do our lives, every aspect of them, become part of our discipleship. That should be every Sunday. every year. But we want to spend some time on that specifically this year. And there's an opportunity coming up in a month. Our friends at Tabernacle Community Church are a host site for a conference called The Common Good. It's about building a church for Monday. How do we bring our discipleship into the spheres God has placed us in? The work we do, whether paid or unpaid, which is also what we're going to be talking about in our study on Wednesday nights. There are flyers in the Ministry Information Center. This is a national conference that they're a host site for, so the talks are going to be streamed in. But it's a tremendous opportunity. I encourage you to pick up a flyer and register for that. Take advantage of that opportunity. So that's a practical thing. But Solomon, with his mother's blessing, his father's charge, and the community's anointing, still is not equipped as he needs to be. Because however much we have people speaking into our lives, however much we have people encouraging us, if we do not have a dynamic and active relationship with the God who created us for that calling, we will fail, and Solomon knows it. And so in 1 Kings 3, Solomon goes to Gibeon, and he's seeking a word from God. And the text says that the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you. Ask what I shall give you." And so we're going to engage in a responsive prayer as our response this morning, echoing, paraphrasing this prayer of Solomon. And so there's going to be a part for us to read together, but then I'm going to encourage you, there will be a blank slide and a pause after each statement, for you to ask God for this aspect in your calling in your life. To reflect, what is it that I would ask God for if God said to me, as God is saying to us, ask for whatever you wish. So we're going to enter into this prayer asking for God's gift. So the first phrase, let's read this together. God, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servants who came before us, who walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. Who can you thank God for that came before us? God, you have entrusted us as your servants with the work of your kingdom in our lives, our homes, our work, and our city. Where has God entrusted you as a servant of his kingdom? God, we acknowledge that the task is bigger than us, and that while apart from you we can do nothing, in you we can do everything you set before us. What do you need from God to fulfill the work you've been called to? God, grant us the discernment to know what to say yes to and what to say no to, and the wisdom to know how to faithfully fulfill your calling on our lives.